This evening, we are dealing with the subject of spiritualism and the occult. We're dealing with a subject of fascinating interest to everyone. We're going to make a special emphasis on the most deceptive and powerful form of the occult that is known as spiritualism. Now, what is the occult anyway? What are we talking about? By the way, I looked it up in the dictionary, and you can either say occult or occult. You can put the accent either way, and I'll probably do both in the course of my message. But what does this mean? It comes from a Latin word, oculare. And oculare means to hide, to cover, to conceal. And when you take that definition of oculare over into the modern, our modern thought, here's what we come up with. That if we seek to obtain information, help, guidance, by any means that is not within the normal range of the ordinary ways of seeking guidance and help and information, that anything or any manner, any method, other than the normal, goes into the realm of the occult. Now take, for example, the Ouija board. That's certainly not a normal way to get information. Astrology, the same way, where we're looking to the signs of the zodiac, and we'll comment about that. About palmistry, reading the palms of your hands, tea leaves, playing cards, tarot cards, extrasensory perception, witchcraft, the psychics like Gene Dixon, Edgar Casey, and above all, the seance. We're going to be talking about my personal experience. We've had an explosion with only recent time in the occult realm. Let me show you a few magazines that I've accumulated here. Here's Time Magazine, The Occult Revival. Here's another one, Time Again. Full page, front page, article, psychics. And here's another one. This is a magazine published jointly by about four or five large American Protestant denominations who found their publishing business going down the tube, and they decided that they would consolidate and save some money. And here is this one. You can see in the center picture there are a group of hands surrounding a table, and after the normal order of things, it will take off from the floor, supported by forces that are beyond human. Here's McCall's magazine with a cat, the cat's eyes, the occult explosion, Satan worship, seances, astrology, magic, tarot, and so on. And then it has an article behind the Sharon Tate murders, and the occult was behind that too. And here's a large article in this magazine. And the end not yet. It's continuing to grow. Here's another one. This one here is called Spirit World. And you look into the magazine, and it's made in the form of a comic book in comic page format, in the most gruesome and horror-striking figures and faces and skeleton heads and so on. And this is designed to appeal to young people. And so this is young people's entertainment. So the media is beaming all of its information and all of its appeal to all brackets of society, both young and old alike. There are 10 million people, at a minimum, Americans, who are dabbling in the occult arts. It has been estimated that 20 million Americans will read the astrology column before they get out of bed in the morning to decide where they ought to get up. After all, it may not be their day, you know that. And so we go on. Now, what is my purpose in bringing these things to your attention? It is not to stir your curiosity or to entertain you, because I'm not an entertainer. But rather, I want to warn you that there are forces that are bigger than you are and bigger than I am that are all around us. And we can be either consciously or unconsciously manipulated. And so we need to be aware. And so I'm pushing the alert button There are destructive forces that are perfectly capable, as far as power is concerned, of taking you and me apart sinew by sinew. And we need protection. The only one who has ever met this enemy in mortal combat and come away victorious, his name is Jesus. And if you try to do it alone, you don't have a whisper. Or I might say, you don't have a ghost of a chance. If I were to use that expression, you pardon my doing that, but that is a fact. And don't try to play it by ear, saying, oh, I'm against it. Listen, unless you know the Word of God, you don't have a chance. Because the devil is extremely clever. So we are in the age of the occult. If we ignore it, it doesn't mean that it's going to go away. We must unmask the enemy. We must see his many disguises, and we must know the truth in order for the truth to make us free. So I'm suggesting to you that we would be fools if we fail to take essential protective measures. And I propose to bring to you the truth about these things so that you won't walk in unawares. I'm going to point out pitfalls that you may resent my pointing them out. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to tell you. Jesus told a lot of people things they didn't like, and they didn't like him for saying it. But nevertheless, he had to tell the truth, and I must tell the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus. Now, before I go any further, I want to tell you about my attitude. I'm not here in any sense to condemn anybody. There are times in all of our lives when we don't know which way to turn, and which we cry out in a sense and we say, what shall I do? What shall I do? I don't know which way. I don't know which way to turn. We need help. We get desperate. I cannot certainly blame anybody for seeking some help. But there is the question, does God want us to seek help by these popular means, by methods that are in the occult realm? Now there's another comment that I think will come even closer to your heart. Especially is this true when death comes. Death is so final. We get to thinking about what we might have done. And we get to blaming ourselves, if only I had. If I had only taken her here or taken him there, to this doctor, that doctor, if I had only listened to the complaint earlier, maybe, just maybe. And you know everything that would follow after that. But then when we lose somebody that's near and dear to us, and the chair is empty, and the clothes in the closet simply cut you in two in the middle, and you get to feeling, oh, if I could only talk to her or him one more time. If I could only tell him I'm sorry. And these feelings arise in our hearts. I certainly cannot condemn anybody for seeking comfort in an hour of death. The question is how, my friend, how and through what means should we seek that comfort? Does God want us to seek comfort in a seance? I have a question. What does the rise of the occult mean? People are going to seek help somewhere. There is nothing that lays it on the line quite as tightly. The failure of the Christian church to give adequate guidance to its people. And so they begin to flounder and they seek these crazy methods that even to a logical person that just doesn't make any sense. It was M. Stanton Evans, who's a columnist of the Los Angeles Times, he said, there is nothing that reveals quite as clearly the return of this society to a paganism. Its move, our move away from being a Christian culture quite as much as the worship of the stars. So we're in the age of Aquarius and we're born under the sign of Pisces or Capricorn or Gemini or what have you. And now we've got to read that column, that it seems it's like a pair of department store socks, that you read them all, and like a pair of socks, they seem to fit all feet. In other words, you can, it's just a lot of double talk. But there are people who take this thing seriously only because they're bewildered. This is an exploitation of the need of the human heart for God. But instead of seeking God, we find these other means and these other methods. Well, you might say to me, oh, well, Mr. Hoffman, does the Bible explicitly speak out against astrology? Let's deal with that one as we get into our topic. And I want to assure you that the Bible is clear as crystal on this matter. Speaking about God in the 47th chapter of Isaiah, let now, the Lord is mocking, and this doesn't happen very often that he mocks, in Isaiah 47 and 13, let now the astrologer, he says, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, you know the 12 signs of the zodiac, the monthly prognosticators, let them stand up and save you, he says. You've trusted in them, let them help you now. For the things that shall come upon you, behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them up. That's the end of the business. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a cold, a warm mat, nor a fire to sit before it. And so these things weary the Lord. He says, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. The Lord is sick and tired of this kind of foolishness. That's what I read in my Bible. And if you believe the Bible, that should be, that is adequately clear. Now, what is the source of the power in the occult? Because there is a power there, and I'm going to be underscoring it quite heavily, but it is not my desire to make anybody afraid. But I'm going to say some fearful things. The Bible position about the occult is simply this, that the human family is caught between two sides in a warfare. That the Lord Jesus Christ is chief on one side, and that he has a great host of mighty angels who are with him. But on the other side is the devil and his angels. In the fifth chapter of the Revelation, gives you some idea of the numbers of the forces with which we contend. The Bible in the 12th chapter of Revelation says that a third of the angels went out in sympathetic rebellion, sympathy with the devil, sympathy with Lucifer, and they went out in rebellion against God, a third of the angels. And then in Revelation 5 and 11, it says, I heard the number of them, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The Bible does not teach one devil. It teaches an organization of evil, a conspiracy of evil against both God and man. That the way the devil is able to hurt God is by hurting those whom God loves. He's like a kidnapper, and he's kidnapped the whole human race. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that in the close of time there will be an intensification of this activity. As I read here in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14, as follows, I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils who work miracles. They go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That just before the close of time, at the battle of the day of God, that the devils will be working miracles, and the average person is so gullible and so defenseless in the face of the miraculous that indeed they will believe that the miraculous has come from God. You read about that more intensely in the 13th chapter of the Revelation, where I read as follows in verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell upon the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. But miracles are something you don't find a ready answer for. You don't understand how it's doing this. What are the forces behind it? And the people of the earth are going to be deceived by the means of those miracles, to such a degree, as Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Everybody in the world, except the elect, is going to be taken in. And that means most of the world, because the elect is always, in the words of the Bible, a little flock. In the final revelation of the occult, Satan himself will visibly appear. And the people of the world, and you read about this in 2 Thessalonians 9:12, the people of the world will fall at his feet. And because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God permits them a strong delusion. They shall believe a lie, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This tells us that the dividing line between being deluded and being saved is whether there is integral honesty within us, enough of it, that we will believe the truth, even though it cuts across the very grain of our lives, of the things that we have always believed. So there is basic biblical position that we are in the midst of a warfare. We are caught in a no man's land. This is the biblical position. I'm going to take that position tonight. The evidence that we are going to show will support the biblical position as we go along. I'm not defending the Bible, because the Bible position just does not need any defense, as we're going to see. Now, what is our hope, yours and mine? Our hope, in the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired of God, I want to read it to you. Here in the book of Ephesians, and I believe in the 6th chapter, I read as follows. Take heed especially to these words. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. These are spiritual forces with which we grapple. And what is our hope? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We must not reject one piece of the armor, because it is through that little chink in the armor that the devil's arrow will penetrate. It is the whole truth and nothing but the truth that we must have. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because without a sound grounding in the Word of God and an intense belief in the thus saith the Lord, we don't have a chance. That's the kind of battle that we were in, that we are in, and I'm going to bring the Word of God to you tonight so that you will be able to come to grips with these things. Let me give you a little bit of the growth statistics, because spiritism has many different faces. There are 140,000 mediums in the United States. In England, only 5% of the people of England ever darken the door of a church, while 50% of them go to seances. I was in St. Paul's Cathedral. It was a pitiful sight. Next to St. Peter's in Rome is the largest church in the world. There were 150 people there on a Sunday morning. But in the meantime, you can walk a short distance down to Prince Albert Hall, which is the largest seating hall in all of London, and they will pack the place 3 times a day for a seance. They even have special seances for children, and that the children can go, and their little dead pets, dogs and cats, are materialized in the sight of the children, and they come across the platform like they were queued up like a railroad car. And the children in the audience will see their little dead Fido, or whatever his name may be. And the children are hooked in while they're tiny, so that when the truth of God comes, all they say, oh, but I know what I saw. Nobody can ever talk me out of that. I know they saw it. Believe me, they saw that.
But to persuade them that it is not of God, that is something else. In Germany, there are 3 million people attending the seance with 7 million who are sympathetic. The Ouija board is intimately linked with Spiritism, as you're going to see a little later. The Ouija board is the most popular parlor game in America. It outsells Monopoly for the first time. And the horoscopes, I've suggested the millions of people that read the astrology column every morning, because 1,200 out of the 1,500 daily newspapers in America have astrology columns in them by popular demand. I went to the University of Wisconsin. I was going down Bookstore Row in Madison, and I found 3 bookstores there that sold nothing but books on the occult, of witchcraft, of black magic, of demonology, and they were all in business, apparently with enough sales volume to keep the place operating. Down here at the University of Berkeley, I have a degree in witchcraft and sorcery. At the University of Oregon, they made a survey. This was at Corvallis. They made a survey of the student body, and they asked the student body what they wanted to have, what they would like, what courses they would like to see added to the curriculum. The largest number of requests were in the field of the occult. And that gives you some measure of the temperature of the demand, the popular demand for this sort of thing. Now let's talk for a while about Spiritism, which is where the occult comes closer to us, because some of us have lost either one or more people that are dear to our hearts. And so let's talk about this powerful form, which is Spiritualism, the most successful form of the occult. The National Spiritistic Association has made a statement, and I'm quoting their association belief. The spiritualist affirms the existence and personal identity of the individual after death, and that communication with the dead is a fact, scientifically proved by the phenomena of spiritualism. In other words, the foundation of spiritism is that the dead are not dead at all, that they're still alive, and because they are still alive, it is possible to talk with them. If that is true, then spiritualism has a reality going. If it is not true, then it's a lie. Everything depends, therefore, ladies and gentlemen, on what we think about the dead. What we think should never be by what we feel, but rather, as I'm going to stress, by what God says. It's our only hope. We are vulnerable if we think that the dead are still alive, because death is the antithesis of life. Life means moving, living, breathing. Life means loving, thinking. But death is the antithesis of this. It is exactly the opposite, like black and white, light and dark. Death is not another form of life, it is death. Now there's something we need to settle. Is there such a thing as death? Do you realize that when you go back to the Garden of Eden experience, when Eve was talking with the serpent, you will recall that the serpent was in the tree, and the serpent spoke to the woman, your mother and mine. And he said to her, yea, has God said, and I'm reading now in Genesis 3 and 1, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God say that? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You won't die. Look at me, he says, I'm eating, I'm not dying. Now I've had people at this point say, Mr. Hoffman, what kind of fruit was that? Well, that's a good first grade question. Because really the issues here is not the question of what kind of fruit it was. The issue is in the conversation, that the first discussion between the devil and the human family was on the subject of whether death existed or not. God had said, you will die. And Satan said, you won't die at all. No, you won't. And the whole human race has taken sides here. Either with the devil, there's no such thing as dying, vis-a-vis what we read from the National Spiritistic Association, or whether we side with God. That death is a real experience. There is such a thing as death, otherwise Christ did not die. But the Bible says that Christ died for our sins. But if there's no such thing as death, then he was only play-acting. So the reality of the gospel is tied through here. Now listen to this basic argument. If the dead are alive and in some kind of spirit world, then certainly it is rational to believe that communication with the dead is possible. But if the dead do not go into a spirit world, then spiritism is a fraud. It's a fake. It's an impersonation. So spiritism either stands or falls on the question of whether or not it is possible to communicate with the dead, and indeed on the very existence of a spirit world of the dead. I'm going to give you six reasons why I've assembled here, six reasons why the Bible teaches that communication with the dead is impossible. The first reason is, I'm reading in Job chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He goes down to his grave and shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him anymore. The Bible teaches that the dead cannot be called up. In Job 14 and 12, man lies down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. There's only one voice. There's only one voice. The voice of Jesus that is able to raise the dead. Because he is the only one who has gained a victory over death. He alone is the mighty conqueror. No medium can do this. Only the voice of Jesus. Number two, the Bible teaches that the dead do not have superior knowledge. Now, the reason why we go to a seance is that we lack knowledge. So we go there to get knowledge that is not available to us, because the dead know more about this situation than we do. That's the feeling. But what does the Bible say? In Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, his breath goes forth. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. So the dead are clearly not able to think. Reading in Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6 from the pen of Solomon, the living know they shall die, the dead, they know not anything. I remember a lady in Chicago. She had been a busy housewife. Her husband had run his business, and he had never carried the business home around the supper table. He left everything behind. But the man suddenly died. He had a heart attack. He died. Now she was left in an unenviable position of running the business, and about which she knew absolutely nothing. But it was either run the business or starve, and that was her only livelihood. So she said, I don't know how to run the business. What shall I do? He was kind of a one-man operation. And a friend of hers said, well, why don't you go to a medium and have him come back and tell you what to do? She had never thought of that. She went to the medium. And she said, John, I've got a letter. I have a letter from a certain company. What shall I do? And he said, well, if you look in the middle bar on the right-hand side, there's a folder there by such and such a name. If you pull it out, you'll find some information in it, and you send that on to him. And sure enough, when she got back to his desk, she opened up, and there was the folder, and she continued to run her husband's business by talking to a person. A person whom she thought indeed was her husband. That the person with whom she was talking knew the business, there's not the slightest doubt about it, and knew everything in the files, no question about that. But that person, the Bible says, is not her husband, because the dead don't know anything, and neither do they come back to their place anymore. Number three, the Bible says Not that the dead are in a spirit world, but that the dead are in their graves. Let's talk about this. Remember when Job was sick from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, and he prayed, "Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me, for thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands." Job knew and believed in the resurrection. "Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no wisdom or knowledge in the grave whither thou goest." Now the ultimate authority in this pulpit is always the Lord Jesus. And he said in John 5, 28 and 29, he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." That all, both good and bad, are in the graves until the only one who can bring them out of the grave and bring them back to a conscious state in which they can think and feel and act is Jesus. And that act will occur on Resurrection Day, one of the two great resurrections. Number five, the Bible says that the dead are asleep, sound asleep. The key word of the Bible to describe death is sleep. Let me run by a few texts here for you very quickly. Psalm 13:3, "Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Daniel 12 and 2, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt." What did Jesus say in John 11:11 when he came to the tomb of Lazarus? He said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps." Now be careful. Some of you may be extremely resistive to the idea that Lazarus was asleep. But Jesus said it. Be careful. When our Lord speaks, because he is our Lord, and because he is the way and the truth and the life, we can depend that what he says is the truth. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing. He said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." He said, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." And I was quoting 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 1 Corinthians 15:51, that the dead are sound asleep without cognizance of the passage of time. When you and I fall asleep into a sound slumber, we are not conscious that time goes by. It is even more so and true with those who die. We close our eyes, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we awake again. I remember reading the story of a young gunnery officer during the Battle of the Nile between the Napoleonic adventures in Egypt in 1799, when they were fighting Britain down there. There was a gunnery officer who was on board a ship, and a small piece of shell struck him on the head and he fell to the deck. Now this gunnery officer had been saying, in the aiming of the guns, he had been saying, "Lower, aim, and fire." He had said "lower" and he had said "aim," but he had not said "fire" when he fell to the deck. A surgeon removed the piece of shrapnel about 3 days later, removed this little piece of, we call it shrapnel for convenience sake. It was not invented until a later time, till the 1870 war between France and Germany. But this piece of shrapnel was in this young man's head, and when they took it out, you tell me his first word. Fire, of course. So to the dead, to those who die, time is not an important element at all. It is meaningless. So it really makes no difference. It does make a difference to those of us who remain behind, that if we think that our dead loved one is still alive and awake and able to talk and move and think and convey information, if we believe that, the danger is ours. But to the dead, the dropping into a deep sleep until the sound of Jesus' voice, this is the teaching of the Bible. There's another thing, too. This is number five, and I hurry. That Spiritism must be rejected because it breaks up the unity of Scripture. Pray tell, if the dead go to heaven when they die, which the Bible does not sustain, then why should Christ come again the second time? What is their need? The Scripture says he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, apparently the Lord doesn't know that the dead are already in heaven. He doesn't need to come back and raise the dead. I mean, the two ideas are just mutually exclusive. They are in collision. I watch intelligent people who will attend a funeral service, and the minister says, our dear lately beloved is now in glory with the Lord. Now, he didn't read that out of the Bible. But then he'll turn around and read about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout. And a person who's thinking is back there and saying, well, now, where is this loved one? Is this loved one in glory with the Lord, or is that loved one waiting for Jesus to come and raise? And the individual says, well, religion is so confusing. I give up. No, my friend, it is true that religion is confusing, but the Bible is clear. That the hope of the Christian is in the resurrecting power of the Lord Jesus, that we're looking forward to the resurrection of those we love. The Bible does not say the dead are in glory, but that the dead are asleep in Jesus, waiting his sweet voice. That's the Christian faith. Now there's a last reason that I reject the belief that the dead can think, simply because it's contrary to reason. Every one of us has a marvelous mechanism up here on the end of the spine. It's called the brain. Within this brain, we think. We have all of our motions. All of life's activity is guided from up here, a neurochemical battery. Now, when this battery is destroyed, how can we think without a mechanism? Man is of the dust of the ground, remember. God made man of the dust of the ground. It is in this marvelous mechanism with all of its connecting tissue and all of its memory. But when the blood stops going to the brain, we lose our consciousness. We die. I said to a lady one day, I said, I see you have a beautiful color television set there. And she said, yes, it is, and it's a good one. I said, and we were talking about death. And I said, the day that you put that out in the middle of the street, and the paving crew of the city comes along and smashes it and flattens it out like a pancake, and you can still get a picture on that, I'll believe that the dead can still think without a brain to think with. But this is a mechanism, you see? So I can only draw the conclusion, in the light of the Bible, that the spirits in the seance chamber indeed are spirits, but they are not living people pulling wires. They are not dead people. They are not people at all. That they are fallen angels masquerading in the form and in the voice of loved ones. I'm going to tell you an experience. An astonishing one. This happened down in Keene, Texas. I began my ministry in that state. There was a lovely Christian lady who knew the Bible and believed it in a small town south of Fort Worth, Dallas, called Keene. She had a little girl, the only child she had, she and her husband, and that little girl got sick and died. This was the only child that she would ever have. As a result, she couldn't look forward to more children to take this little girl's place. So her only child was gone. She followed that little casket and saw it lowered into the ground. It was about 3 weeks after the funeral. She was lying in bed. Her husband had already gone to work, and there was nothing more. The joy had gone out of her life. There was nothing to get up for. And she lay there in bed, and she awakened and looked up at the ceiling, and the tears continued to roll down her cheeks when she heard a noise and the squeaking of the hinge on the door of the bedroom. And the door opened, and in walked, to all appearances, her little girl. This mother said that when she saw the face of this little one whom she loved so dearly, and this little form stretched forth its arms, that it was almost an overwhelming temptation to bound from her bed and to grasp that little dear form in her arms. But she lay in her bed, and she remembered that her little girl would not rise until the resurrection at the last day, 11th chapter of John. And she turned and she looked into the face of this little form, and she said, "You're not my little girl. You are not my little girl." And that little face just seemed to melt like wax in the heat and turn from that sweet little appealing countenance into a malicious form filled with hate, and disappeared seemingly into thin air. What I have described, ladies and gentlemen, just now is something that is going to be seen with great frequency in the days that lie ahead as the ultimate deception. Are the people of God willing, are they able to live by the evidences of the Word of God rather than even by the evidences of their own senses? This is the final test of faith, whether we believe God's word against the witness of our own feelings, of our own eyes, of our own ears. Then and only then can we say that to us the word of God is supreme. I've had folks say to me, "You know, Mr. Hoffman, the idea that the dead are asleep is a cruel teaching. Do you really believe that? Is that really cruel? If it is a broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, and if it is a narrow way that goes to eternal life, and few there be that find it, then the majority of those of your loved ones are probably roasting in hell. That's comforting to you? I would choose rather to believe, in terms of cruelty, I would rather believe that those I love are asleep, as the Bible says they are. I remember a lady, a lovely Roman Catholic lady. She in Bridgeport, Connecticut. She was driving over there, over to Bridgeport every night, listening and listening with all of her heart. I went to her home to visit, and I saw on the piano a picture of an absolutely beautiful young woman. And I spoke to the lady and I said, Who is this beautiful creature? And she said, "She was my daughter." And I said, "I notice you use was. Yes, she's dead. She was killed." And then she said to me, "You know, I go to Mass every morning. I go to Mass every morning because I want to get her out of purgatory." Well, she kept coming to the meetings, and she learned the truth of God, that her daughter was asleep. And she turned to me and she said, "Brother Hoffman, that's the most comforting thing I've ever learned. How good it is to know that she's sleeping. She's not suffering." And so the Bible does not say that we go to heaven or to hell, or that we go to purgatory when we die, but rather that we go to sleep. And that is beautiful. That's God's way. So it's not cruel. Only those who know that the dead are genuinely asleep are fully protected from the massive deception that is potential in Spiritism. Now, some of you might raise your hand and say, Mr. Hoffman, there's one thing you've forgotten. You've forgotten that the Bible says that the soul is immortal. I know the body dies, but what about the soul? What did you read in the Bible that the soul is immortal? I had a young lady say to me the other day, she said, you know, the more I learn from the Bible, the more I begin to question how many other things that I've always believed all my life were not in the Bible. And the immortal soul is one of them. Nowhere in the Bible is the word immortal and the word soul ever connected together. I have an article here. I wrote to Commonweal Magazine. It's a Roman Catholic magazine. And there was an article in it written by Father Kochjohn, who is a professor of English at St. Ambrose College in Iowa. And he wrote an article, has a curious title. It's called A Hell of a Question, in which he's discussing hell, he's discussing death, and the meaning of death in the Bible. And I'm going to read you now from a Roman Catholic scholar who studied the subject and came up with exactly the same answers that I've given you tonight. It says, in these passages, the term immortality is attributed to the Lord and to the saved in the hereafter. There's no such phrase in Scripture as immortal soul or immortality of the soul or its equivalent. There is only the promise of immortality when the Lord will break through the skies and with his glorious voice he will speak. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For we shall put on immortality. We shall put on incorruptibility at the sound of the last trump. And then he goes on to make a very cogent observation. He said, consequently, the polarity of mortal body and immortal soul was a concept and perhaps problem that the late Jews and early Christians inherited from Athens, not Jerusalem. The idea of the immortal soul was not born in Jerusalem. It was born in Athens. It was born in Greek philosophy along with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And I'll send you some things in the mail about that. I have people ask me, well, Mr. Hoffman, is it possible for a person to be both a Christian and a spiritualist? And my observation is this, that I think that there are people who sincerely love God, who believe the Bible as far as they know it, but they don't know it very well. They're ignorantly practicing Spiritism. The Bible utterly condemns spiritualism and any effort on our part to contact the dead. You read that in Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 13. But the Lord says that he will destroy a witch, a necromancer. And the word Greek word necros means death, because they're an abomination to the Lord. One of the great spiritists of another generation, who was Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, said, spiritualism will sweep the world. And indeed, he's right. It will. Spiritualism will sweep the world, and then he says, and make it a better place to live. That I don't believe. When it rules the world, it will banish the blood of Christ. Now you decide for yourself whether there's any ability for Christianity to reconcile itself with a statement like that. Spiritism is perfectly willing to accept Christ into its system as a great medium. But he has to leave his cross and his blood behind. He's only a great medium. He's not a savior. Now what have I seen? What have been my personal experiences? First of all, I want to answer this question. Do I believe in Spiritism? I certainly do. I do. I believe in it. But I don't practice it. I believe there are headhunters, but I don't practice. There's one thing, you know, to believe in something, and it's another thing to believe that you ought to do it. Certainly, Spiritism is real. There is great power there. But that power is not from the dead, and it's not from God. The power is satanic. Now, some of you might feel that Spiritism is trickery, or a hoax, or a sleight-of-hand performance. Well, I will grant you that there may be a fraud from time to time, but it isn't necessary. Those who feel that they have to work a trick just don't understand that they could be dealing, while they're playing games, they could be dealing with the real thing. The person who thinks that Spiritism is all trickery and fraud doesn't have the slightest idea of the glimpse of this movement. It's a mighty force to be reckoned with. So we're not dealing here this evening with a minor problem. As I look at the universities of our land, as I've already suggested, that Spiritism is no longer an amusement of a few ignorant people. It's claiming the attention of our universities and of science and religion, and it is moving into the church. The president of the National Spiritist Association is a pastor of a large Protestant church in Hyde Park, Illinois. The greatest mediums of recent time have been Protestant ministers. Arthur Ford was a Protestant minister. He's the greatest one. He's the one that worked with Bishop Pike. Now, what have I seen? Well, let's talk about fortune telling. My granddad one night elected at the last moment. He said, I'm going to the seance. I'm going down to the W.O.W. Hall, which was on Welton Street in Denver. He said, I'm going down there. Anybody want to go along? Nobody volunteered. Finally, he spoke to me. He said, Ronald, what are you doing this evening? I said, nothing, Granddad. He said, why don't you go along? Keep me company. Okay. It was a last-minute decision. I tell you that in order that you might know that there was no way in the world that people could have set me up. So we went to the W.O.W. Hall. A man made a speech, and after the speech was over, in which I was not interested, then the group, which was were all on folding chairs, they made little circles all over this big floor, on the second floor. My granddad was one way across the room in one group, and I was in another. One by one, there was a medium, by the way, in each group. And she would close her eyes and begin to breathe deeply as she would hold something in her hand that the individuals around this circle would give to her. She said, give me something that you alone have owned and that nobody has owned but you, otherwise I will confuse the vibrations. So she got around to me and she held this thing in her hand, whatever I gave her, I don't recall. And then she started to talk, and I'll tell you, she didn't miss a turn. She told me all about myself, what I had done, where I had been. She told me everything, right up until the moment I was there that night. There was no double talk, believe me. It was just as accurate as it could be. Do I believe that the medium can give you and read your fortune out of your past? Certainly I do. How do they do this? They are only a medium. You know what medium mean? That means in between. High, low, medium. The medium conveys information between two remote points. I indicated that there's a conspiracy of evil. You are under constant observation. The things that you innocently forget are remembered. Your history is known from one end to the other. And so you sit down with the medium and they read out your past and you sit there with your mouth open and now you've been taken in and you have an idea that they can tell you the future because they've gained your confidence by telling you the past. But they can't really tell the future except as two and two make four. You may be told that you'll be getting a letter next Monday's mail from Chicago with a business proposition in it, but the powers with which we deal know that the letter has been written. And know that it's in the mail. And the laws of probability are that you may get it Wednesday, you may get it Thursday instead of Monday. But that you will get a letter with a business proposition. And so you open up the letter with a business proposition and you say, isn't this great? There's a miracle. No, it's not a miracle. It's just a fact that two and two still do make four. My stepfather, who's still living, he lives with me. Thousand Oaks. He and a friend of his went to a meeting one night. A medium was there. And all the people that were in the group were allowed to make write out question, pass up slips of paper. And so my dad's friend had lost his watch. And all he wrote on the paper is, where's my watch? The medium got it and she held it in her hand and she laughed and she said, you really are getting absent-minded. You don't watch what you're doing anymore. She said, why don't you be more careful, she said. The other day when you were in the bathroom and you were shaving, you took your watch and you put it on top of the medicine closet. She said, be more careful after this. Now, you know what they did when they left the room? They went right straight to this man's house and right upstairs, straight to the bathroom, and got his watch off the top of the medicine closet. Does that amaze you? It shouldn't. When there are unseen forces around who are observing, with an infallible memory. Why should you be amazed that they remember what you forget? Now, in other words, what I'm doing right here, right now, is I'm unmasking this whole conspiracy. That you can see beyond the thing, it takes the mystery out of it. And now you don't have to prove anything to yourself. You don't need to get involved. I could tell you about other seances that I went into. I went into a seance in Anderson, Indiana, which is the spiritist capital of the world, and I stumbled in there. I wasn't there of my own intention, but here was a spirit medium out here on the platform talking to the spirits right and left, saying, "Don't worry, I'll be back. Be still, I've got to talk." And, you know, here were these spirits all around. And she was talking with them. And then she drew off a bunch of people, a bunch of people's names. Names of the deceased. There were license plates on those grounds from all over America. And she said, anybody recognize these names? And she'd call off names. And somebody would raise a hand and stand up. And they were from all over America. She said, look, Joe is here and so is Mary and so on and so on and so on. And they send their regards and they say this and that. And I watched the faces of these people to whom she was addressing her remarks. And I knew that this medium was right on the target because I saw the tears run. That information that was private only to them and the deceased was coming across just like that. That was the thing that got Bishop Pike involved. Remember, Bishop Pike was a bishop of the Episcopal Church and of the Diocese of California. He was not a spiritist, but his son committed suicide in New York. At that time, the bishop was in England. Like any normal father, he was grief-stricken. And he got to thinking the same as perhaps you've thought. What if I had only been a better father, my son would not have killed himself. And with grief on his heart, he thought, oh, if I could only tell him that I'm sorry. If I could only talk to him again. And so a friend of the bishop said, well, why don't you see a medium? And so he did in England, and the place is crowded with them. The bishop went to the medium, and in so-called conversation with his son, there was information interchanged that was private only to the bishop and his son. And believe me, the bishop was no fool. He had 2 earned doctor's degrees. And when the information began to come over that nobody could have given this medium, and this so-called spirit of his son said, oh, Dad, it wasn't that. There was nothing you could have done. You don't worry and don't grieve about me. And so the bishop went on from there to become deeply involved in spiritism. I've got a clipping here from a newspaper, an interview article with the bishop that I'm going to bring into evidence here at this point to further unmask this conspiracy. I didn't say fraud, you notice? It's fraud in the sense that this is not the dead with whom they talk. The bishop had an interview, quotes with his son, close quotes, in which the bishop said, son, what about God? And here I'm reading the Portland Oregonian. At first the bishop's son seemed in a disturbed state at that question and said, quotes, nothing I've seen over here makes me any more inclined to believe in God. Is spiritism godless? Yes, it is. Any front that it may put on has a very narrow and very thin shell. Then I read on. Late in June of 68, the father asked the boy, what about Jesus? And here comes the answer. Oh, Dad, they don't talk to him as a savior, as an example, you see. So there is nothing of the cross, nothing of the saving power of Christ in spiritism. Indeed, in the words of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, it has declared that it will banish the blood of Christ. But what was the end of the bishop? As you know, the bishop died out in a Judean wilderness. So that when he needed his spirit helpers and guides, they let him die. That can be only the evidence of the evil of it all. Let's talk a little bit about Gene Dixon. Gene Dixon, the political pundit and prophetess of Washington, D.C., upon whom four or five presidents have hung on her every word, and yet she's only right 20% of the time. I don't know why they're listening. You know, that's not a very good batting average. You can pretty well speculate to that degree. But you remember that she correctly predicted the death of President Kennedy. How did she predict this? Because the forces with whom she was dealing were already plotting his assassination. They only fed back information of something that was already in the works. You know where she gets her information? She gets her information with a crystal ball and looking into the eyes of her cats. She has some Oriental cats. Got a lot of them. I've seen pictures of her with her cats. She holds them up, you see, and the cat's tail is out here between the index finger and the major finger, and then she holds the head of the cat. She looks into their eyes, the eyes of the cat. This is the way God operates. This is God's way. You know what? I see the crystal ball, and I see the cat. She's got everything but a broomstick. Here's another one. Dr. Gilbert Holloway, this article, by the way, is 1968, and I want to give you the dateline so you'll see the importance of it grows with time. That under date of February 11, 1968, and this is Grit magazine, I don't subscribe to it, but somebody gave it to me, that this Dr. Gilbert Holloway, who is a spiritualist and a clairvoyant, said in a private reading several months ago that he did not see President Johnson running for office in 1968. Asked again recently, Holloway stuck by his statement that Johnson would not run. Now, the ink was put to this paper before February 11, because this is only the publication dateline. But Johnson did not announce that he would not run until March the 31st, and he shocked all of America by saying he would not run for president. So this was 6 weeks in advance of Johnson's statement. You say, well, now, how did Mr. Holloway get the information that Johnson was not going to run? Well, the forces with which he was in touch were listening to the private conversation of Lyndon and Lady Bird in their bedroom. There's nothing secret. And the information was passed on. So that this thing is not, there's nothing mysterious about this. But the confidence is gained by revealing the past and the present, but the future, it is not a gift of prophecy. The future is known only by guess and by deduction and by manipulation. What else have I seen? I've seen objects suspended in the open air. I saw a woman suspended in the open air right underneath the naked stars, her body up above my head. No way in the world, she was up there a half an hour, no way in the world that she could be held up there by any normal force. When we would have a seance in our home, and we had them every Friday night for a year or two, and let me say this before you, some of you wait on me at the door and say, well, how did you get out? Well, it happens that I was young, I was in the family, and we got together, but the family got scattered out until geographically it just was not convenient for us to get together, and so the whole thing broke apart because it was just too inconvenient. And then the Lord had plans for me, and that's why I'm here tonight. Now, we used to join hands around a circle with a small blue light. We had a trumpet that pulled out. It was made of aluminum, and it pulled out like a picnic cup, you know, aluminum picnic cup. And we would pull this thing out and stand it on the table, a small square table in the middle of our circle. And we would no sooner join hands than this thing was off and running. It'd take right off from the table. This was in our living room. This was no gimmicks. But the thing would take off from the table and go around the room and touch the ceiling, touch the walls. On occasions when I was not there, voices would come out of this trumpet. which is not at all unusual. We had a large old-fashioned type of divan that would open up for some sleeping. It was heavy. It was a real beast as far as weight was concerned. And there were four heavy people on this one evening, family, when this thing was picked up from the floor and they were lifted to their heads touched the ceiling and then the whole thing was dropped. If you think that didn't break up the meeting. And then my aunts were mediums. I had two aunts that were mediums. And they would go into a trance, under the control, and this is what we called it, under control of these spirits. And they would begin to breathe deeply, and we would tell when they were in a trance. And then they would begin to talk, and we'd ask questions. It's quite a remarkable thing, really, to hear a man's voice from the throat of a woman. But we used to listen to an Irish voice of a man, quotes man, close quotes, who said he died in Ireland 100 years ago, and it was a thick Irish sound. My aunts were not actors. No way in the world could they have produced this, and it was only family who was there. And that's the way it went. And we would talk to them, ask questions about this, that, and the other thing, and supposedly we thought that we were getting answers that were reliable and true. How can you tell when the spirits come into the room? I'm going to tell you that there comes a drop in the room temperature. The room gets cold. I was up in Indianapolis, just been a little over a year ago now. A lady was coming out to our meetings, a lovely lady. She's a Seventh-day Adventist today. She was telling me that no sooner had she started to study the Bible than she was ironing her clothes one day in their living room or their kitchen family room arrangement, and she was ironing her clothes, and with the windows all closed, all of the curtains began to stand out in the air and flap. This really drove her wild. But you know what? She knew enough of the truth. She didn't know it all, but she knew enough of the truth that she said, "I know. I am not going to give in. I will not. I will not." That's about all she could say, because she really didn't, she hadn't gotten deeply acquainted with Jesus yet. And so the devil was trying to move in on her, but it didn't work. It only drove her to the Lord. I talked about the room temperature. As soon as we would join hands, we'd turn on that blue light, the room temperature would drop. Somebody was telling me the other day, and I don't have the documents, if some of you want to give me the documents, I'd be very pleased, that a couple of men connected with one of the universities was visiting a medium here, I think in this area. And they came to her that there was a spirit, she said. She called them. She said, "There's a spirit in my bedroom." They said, "How do you know there's a spirit in the bedroom?" "Because it's cold in there." And they kind of wrote her off as a semi-psychotic. But they had their instruments with them, and they walked into the room and measured the room temperature, and it was fused down. I have documents here from the paper. Here's a ghost of 1830 cavalrymen up at West Point, and the thing that they noticed, that when this spirit came into the room, it got cold. In the same way here, I could read on and on, but I must let you folk go home. Here's a ghost that drives a newly married Medford couple up here in Medford, Oregon, from the house. These folks were newly married. I must tell you about this. Later that same evening, a cold wind swept across the room, even though all the doors were shut. As soon as I read this, I knew there was no fakery. She said, "I'm not frightened, I'm furious. Anything that isn't logical frustrates me." They came home. All the doors and windows of the house were locked. And there was a package on the floor. They had left a little chain lock on the front door, and they went in, and in the middle of the front room was a large package that could never have been put in that room. The chain lock was still on the door. So growing numbers of university researchers are seriously intrigued with notions that ghosts are real. That's the newspaper. I could read you other ones here. Does the medium really have a message? David worked as an embalmer. I'm reading an article from the Mainliner magazine published by United Airlines. David worked as an embalmer for a Honolulu mortuary. For several weeks, he felt the sensation of somebody breathing at his neck. not a warm but a cold breath. But there was no one there, no one he could see. So he went to a medium. The medium told him that the spirits were there. That's the way it was. That's the way it is. And these spirits materialized, like I was saying about the little girl that walked into the bedroom of this broken-hearted mother. And it seems that the more skeptical people are about the possibility of these things, the more they become vulnerable. And when they see the evidence, then it overwhelms them and they get involved. But I'm giving you information. I'm giving you the truth. As Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We were having a seance one night, and almost everybody had gone home after the thing was over. My grandmother was still sitting in the middle of the room. My dad, my mother, and I were in this room with her when suddenly there appeared on my grandmother's face a bright light, like somebody had turned a spotlight from one of these beams, you know, that light up the skies for advertising, turned right on her face. Only I looked around, and the light was coming from nowhere. It was like her head was made out of glass, and that there was a neon bulb or a mercury lamp of high intensity inside her head. So we inquired, well, what's happening? Well, the thing that we knew was happening was that there was a spirit between us and her. And that what we were seeing was the form of this spirit. We would take pictures with a camera. And while we couldn't see the spirits with the eye, there would be spirit faces all over the camera film. We just take them down to the drugstore and develop them. So these are the things that happen. And so it is a fact that there are forces, there are voices, there are miracles that propose to trap and to deceive those who do not know the truth, and their name is Legion, for they are many. I'm going to bring a couple of other things into evidence, that this thing is moving in political circles. Here's an old copy of Life magazine. I've folded it so many times. You can see here a crystal ball and a lady's portrait on the wall. It was not known until after his death that Prime Minister Mackenzie King of Canada, he was Prime Minister of Canada longer than any other man. It was finally revealed after his death that he was a spiritist. And he left the record that the decisions in the government of Canada, that he was guided by the spirit of his mother, and after the death of Franklin Roosevelt, that he was guided by the spirit of Franklin Roosevelt. Let me bring on one other bit of political information. Newspaper clipping. Senators join a spiritualist in a capital seance. Several United States senators who devoutly believe in spiritual survival and contact with departed loved ones gathered in a brightly lighted room here this week while Arthur Ford went into a trance. They gathered together at All Souls Episcopal Church. You wonder why Congress can't pass a decent set of laws? Because these men are getting guidance about the laws of our nation. That you can still print dirty books that have no redeemable social value, but to pollute the minds of America and the youth of America, that is permissible, but a child cannot pray in school. I'm not arguing the prayer issue. Neither am I arguing the freedom of the press. But I'm just pointing out that you can do that which is obviously evil, but that which has redeemable social value, such as prayer, that is unconstitutional and contrary to the law of the land. And the conflict between these two sets of moral values, and you wonder why our country goes to hell, because we are under control of demonic forces. And that they work even within the halls of Congress. I said a moment ago that the Ouija board was in the occult and in spiritism. It is spiritism. I'm going to tell you two stories. I received a letter from a lady. I'd been holding a series of meetings in Elmira, New York. There was a lady there one night who was a spiritist, or trying to get out of spiritism, really. And she wrote to me after I had left Elmira. And here's what she said. I'm reading her letter. 2 years ago, during the return of the playing of the Ouija board, a neighbor asked me to play. I found I could play it alone. The spirit first said he was my dead husband. Now you see the link between the Ouija board and spiritism. He said he was my dead husband and later on told me he was many other persons who had passed on. He said that God had sent him to help me. I haven't played the board for a long time, but he talks to me just the same. This is very annoying and frightening. I've tried to get rid of him by demanding that he go in the name of God and Jesus. I've asked them to help me get rid of him. He says he will never go. I think he's evil because he tells me lies. But he maintains he's a good spirit. How can I get rid of him? I wrote to her and I told her. But she wouldn't do one thing I told her. Not a thing. And then she says, this is very personal. And if I told anybody who didn't understand, they'd think I was out of my mind or that I was hallucinating or willing it. But I'm sure you will realize it is real and confidential. It's also very disturbing. Now here's a lady who just played the Ouija board. She got involved with the spirits. She tried to get out and she couldn't get out. And I'd like to sound a warning to you young people. Don't be so smart. You think you can play with the devil and walk out when you get ready, but you can't. Don't find it out to your sorrow. There was a couple coming in Elmira, a man and his wife. They didn't have any children. He worked at one of the plants there. They were coming to my meetings, and the lady said, as I called at her home, she said, Mr. Hoffman, would you think if I was out of my mind if I told you something serious? I said, not at all. I think you're a very bright and intelligent lady. She said, I've had a most unusual experience. She said, we were playing the Ouija board with some friends of mine, of ours, about a week ago. And 2 days after playing the Ouija board, I walked in after my husband had gone to work, and I went into our bedroom to make the bed. And sitting in the rocking chair in the corner of our bedroom was my father, whom I buried 20 years ago. She said, I've been talking to him since then. All I have to do in order to talk with him is to take a pencil in my hand and hold it out, grip that pencil with a piece of paper, and he takes hold of my hand, and I talk out loud, and he answers me on the paper. Now, this is known in spiritistic circles as automatic writing. Then she said, look here. She handed me a piece of paper, and she said, you see that? That is my father's handwriting. But she said, it's not only my father who comes. She said, my brother comes. She said, this is my brother's handwriting. Now, I'm no handwriting expert, but I do have common sense. And I compared the writing of the father and the writing of the brother, and there's no question about it. They're not the same writing. Not just the slant or the size of the letters, but the whole thing was different. And she said, do you think I'm hallucinating? I said, no, I don't think so. She said, well, what's happening? I said, you wait. I had not yet presented the message you're hearing tonight. I said, you wait, you come. She did. So I went to see her after it was over, after the meeting was over, and I said, now what do you think? She said, he looks like my father. I said, I know he does. But then he's got to be my father. No, he isn't. Did I get her out? No, I didn't get her out. Because she believed what she wanted to believe, ladies and gentlemen, and that's the perversity of the human mind. That we believe what we want to believe. But friend, if you believe what you want to believe, once the truth is presented to you, this is the dividing line on which you settle your own destiny. We must believe truth because Jesus is the truth and because he never lies, he never misrepresents. If we want to believe what we want to believe, contrary to truth, there's nothing that God can do to save us. You see, as we approach the close of time, everybody in the world is going to be possessed of one of two spirits. Everybody in the world who's lost will be possessed with devils. It's not going to be some few people here and there out in some benighted land, but the whole of the world possessed of devils, while the people of God are possessed of the Spirit of the living God. Let me tell you something as you go home. Don't anybody leave here tonight frightened. There are three mistakes you can make. To disbelieve in the existence of demons is a mistake. It is a mistake to have an unhealthy interest in them. And thirdly, it is a mistake to fear them. The Lord Jesus taught us to respect the devil's power, but never, never, never to fear it. Jesus never feared the demons, and he never taught the fear of demons to his children. Jesus will always remain the master over them. Our Lord is sovereign. Our Lord is almighty. Satan is a fallen foe. Jesus met him in mortal conflict, and he was defeated. As we trust in the Lord, remember that we face a conquered foe. I said to a young lady the other night, who's in this audience this evening, that in the last week she has been bothered by demons. She's a rational being. She's a school teacher with a college education. She said to me, "Am I hallucinating?" I said, "Not at all. It is simply that the Lord, you are making a commitment," and she has. She is making a commitment to the Lord, and the devil is thrashing. He is making a last desperate effort. But he's already overdoes everything to his own destruction. And instead of driving her away from the Lord, her experience is driving her to the Lord.